Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn in the New Testament to a little epistle called Titus, Paul's letter to one of his young assistant pastors, a man named Titus. It's one of the pastoral epistles, and it has to do with living and growing in a worshiping community. We're going to begin a little short series of seven messages out of the seven paragraphs that are in this short pastoral letter. Titus fits in the New Testament along with two other letters. They're called pastoral epistles because supposedly they're written to pastors. The first one, Timothy, was written to the leaders of the church, the elders of the church. And Paul says why he wrote that letter. He said, so that we might know how we should conduct ourselves in the household of faith, which is the pillar and buttress of truth. And 2 Timothy, the next one listed, although it was the last one written, was written to pastors, to preachers, about their comprehensive and conscientious preaching of the Word of God. Titus, both in its message and in its timing and chronology, sits between those two Timothy letters. It's written not just to a pastor, but really to the whole community. So in these pastoral letters, you have one written to the elders, one written to the pastors, one written to the community. And Titus is about life together in a common faith. In fact, that's the opening words of Paul in this first paragraph. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Here is a little epistle about common faith. And it's about what makes up an authentic church. It's interesting, it might be surprising to you, but in these three pastoral letters about life in the church, worship is never mentioned because it's implied. It is implied that true worship of God cannot take place unless it takes place in the context of an authentic church. So becoming a true church will enable us to worship God in truth. This little letter to Titus, I think, perhaps is the most pertinent, the most relevant of all of the three pastoral letters. John Stott says, it does not require much imagination to sit down beside Titus and to read Paul's letter as if it were addressed to us. For the apostle's instructions to his trusted lieutenant have extraordinary contemporary relevance. We too need to hear Paul's exhortations about the careful selection and appointment of church elders, about the damaging effects of false teaching, about the importance of helping different groups relate duty to doctrine in the home, about the transforming power of the two appearances of Christ, about the civic and social responsibilities of the people of God, and about the implications for practical good works of God's salvation in its three tenses. Here are at least three major themes, namely Christian elders, Christian homes, Christian relationships in public life, which are the direct fruits of salvation. Stott is right. If we took these three chapters, the first chapter would be about life in the church, the second about life in the home, and the third about life in the world. But all of them kind of focus around this idea that we have in the church, in the home, in the community, a common faith that we are living with and that we are sharing with other people. As we focus on worship in this year 2012, we need to remember, folks, that worship is not about mechanics. If there was a formula for great worship that would bless God and encourage people, then we could just crank out that formula and it would be mechanical. But worship is a living relationship with a living God. And not just between you and God, but between God and his people, his family. And so over the next 7 weeks, I want us to test out this thesis and see if we're correct by assuming that the true worship of God can only take place in an authentic church. This is not about the style or the timing or the attitudes that come into worship. It is about being the people of God, which means fundamentally, before we are anything else, we are worshiping people. Paul is going to bring up seven subjects in these seven paragraphs that make up this short little letter. Here they are: our common faith, a churchly piety, being a counterculture, a covenantal community, having a comprehensive salvation, a Christ-centered conversion, and a compassionate commission to do good deeds. All of these things shape the life of individuals, but most importantly, they shape the life of a people. And if the church is these seven things, then that church's worship will please God, its fellowship and ministry will build up the saints in the Spirit, and it will impact the world for Jesus Christ. That is what Paul tells Titus in these three chapters. So we look at this introductory paragraph this morning, where Paul talks about pistis in Greek, faith, or believing, adherence to certain truths. He mentions that word twice. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, what he calls down in verse 4, a common faith that he shares with Titus and the Cretans and others who've come into faith. This is a koine pistis. Koine is the word that comes from the word in Greek that means common. Koinonia means a sharing in something or fellowship. We've heard of koinonia groups. Well, they're fellowship groups. So this is a fellowshipping, a sharing in common, a sharing together, a faith. In fact, Howard Marshall says, the decisive factor in understanding this epistle, the decisive factor is surely the phrase, according to a common faith. The qualification indicates that the relationship is a spiritual one between people of different ages who are like members of a family to one another. It's kind of a motif, kind of a flavor that Paul has in all of his pastoral epistles. He refers to Timothy as my true child in the faith in 1 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, he talks about Timothy's sincere faith that he had and that his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice had before him. And here he calls Titus my true child in a common faith. He seems to believe that people who live in generations together have one thing that binds them together. It's not their understanding of how the church relates to the world. It's not the music they prefer. It is not their style of worship. It is not how they look at ethical issues. What ties grandma and grandpa and the new baby in the womb together in the church is a common faith, a common sharing, not just in a belief in Jesus Christ, but a faith, as Jews said, a faith once for all delivered to the saints. This faith is described in these first four verses as a confessional faith, as a Christ-centered faith, and as a communal faith. It's fitting that we look at these things before we take communion, a common table, a sharing in the body and blood, the person of Jesus Christ. So let's look at these three things. What makes our faith common? Sometimes when we say common, we tend to think that it's not special. Well, quite frankly, that's what this word in Greek means. It can mean the profane, not in terms of being unseemly or inappropriate, but profane as opposed to something that is special. This is a common faith shared by all God's people through all God's time in his great kingdom. And as we look at this common faith, these verses remind me of something that happened to me back in the summer of 1976. There was a murder in the city of Memphis where I was living. I was an eyewitness to this murder. In fact, the young man that was killed died in my arms. And every time I read these verses, I think of that young man expiring in my presence. I want to come back to that story at the end of this message. But here are the things that Paul tells us in these first four verses. First of all, the common faith we share is a confessional faith. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Now here's the faith he mentions in the very first line, for the sake of the faith. And he defines that faith in terms of three things. He says, first of all, it's the faith of God's elect, something shared with all of the chosen people of God over all time. We have the basic faith of Adam and Eve and of the faith of the last young person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ before he returns. It is eklekton theo, elect of God, who share this faith. This word means in the Greek to be chosen or to be of special value, to be a person blessed by salvation because of the free and sovereign choice of God. We know that we are among those people, not because there's anything special in us. You remember in the book of Deuteronomy, God said to our Old Testament parents and spiritual grandparents, he said, I did not choose you because you were the largest and greatest of all the nations, for you were the smallest and the least significant. I chose you because of a promise I made to Abraham a long, long time ago. We share in that promise. As Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, so we believe in Christ and we enter into this special people, this elect people of God. We have been chosen before the foundation of the world. And it is according to knowledge. According to the knowledge, their knowledge of the truth. Our faith is not, Paul says, something that's purely subjective. Something that needs to be reinvented with every generation or with each new passing social movement. There's something about this faith that is rooted in the law and the gospel and the prophets and apostles. We learn that from Ephesians, that our church is on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ himself holding them together as the cornerstone. It's the knowledge of the truth. Notice the definite article, the truth, referring to the doctrine and dogma and theological realities that are put forward in our creeds and our confessions and catechisms, not because we came up with the right answer, but because those creeds and those confessions and those catechisms reflects the full teaching of God's word in Old Testament and in New. Ours is a subjective faith experience rooted in an objective faith truth. A truth revealed once for all that you and I can link into and hold on to and serves as the foundation of our faith. You know, folks, I am so glad that Christianity is not like all the other religions of the world based upon experience alone. I have highs and lows, and sometimes sometimes my lows are so low that I'd walk away from the whole thing saying, this is ridiculous. This is absolutely ridiculous. Except that my feelings don't drive the reality of my faith. That Bible does. That objective source of truth that existed before I was born. And you know what? We'll be on a pulpit, this pulpit, 100 years after I'm gone. That's how long you're going to last as a congregation. And you'll be looking to that objective truth as the reality and the root, the foundation of your faith, not your experience. our existential bent, our proneness to link everything to how we feel is subversive. It undermines a common faith that's meant to give us a firm foundation. Just as we sing, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is found in what? In his word, in the truth. The third thing that's true about this confessional faith is that it accords with godliness. It is a faith which accords or goes along with, we could say, or runs parallel to, the Greek can mean godliness. Little Greek word eusebia, which means literally piety or devotion to God. It's often translated godliness, which I think is an unfortunate translation. But it means what John Piper calls a Godward life. It is a Godward orientation. A person who has piety is not a hypocrite or a fake. We tend to say, oh, he's so pious. That's actually a good thing to be pious. It means simply, in the Greek, and its parallel word in the Hebrew means to take seriously God and the things of God, to be reverent, to be religious, to be spiritual, is to have piety. So Paul's first point about our common faith is an encouraging one, I think. That this faith is not up for grabs. It's not subject to private opinions. It's not relative to each passing generation. Our faith has content. It has truth. It has a confessional heritage for thousands of years that spans the ages from Abraham to Augustine to you and me. A few years back, a professor from Gordon Conwell Seminary named David F. Wells wrote a tetralogy. He wrote a series of four books. The first one was called No Place for Truth or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology. The second was called God in the Wasteland, The Reality of Truth in a World of Fading Dreams. The third was Losing Our Virtue, Why the Church Must Recover Its Moral Vision. And the fourth was Above All Earthly Powers, Christ in a Postmodern World. Well, you know, they were tremendous books. People have often asked me, what are the books that have most changed your life? And here they are. John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, St. Augustine's The City of God, J.I. Packer's Knowing God, and these four books by David F. Wells. But they were hard to read. They were written, quite frankly, for preachers. So they've been condensed into one book called The Courage to be Protestant, Truth Lovers, Marketers, and Emergence in the Postmodern World. And in that title, David F. Wells identifies three groups of people who find their way into evangelicalism today. Truth lovers, people in churches committed to confessional, doctrinal orientation. Marketers, mainly mega churches, who are seeker-sensitive and seeker-driven and market-driven. And emergence, postmodern young people of eclectic individualism and a mixed spirituality. What's interesting is in these opening verses, Paul addresses all three groups. And he starts with the truth lovers. And he tells us with caution that truth lovers can devolve into thinking that as long as they know the right answer, as long as they get the catechism question answer right, and they support the best conservative causes, that their faith has arrived at maturity. And Paul says, not so. Confessional truth must lead to godliness, to piety, to a Godward personal life, or their doctrinalism can become Phariseeism. So we're not devoid of truth, but it's not cold, factual truth. The church is never to be a lecture hall, but a place where we are brought to this great foundation of the truth so that we grow in piety, in a Godward life. Now, to help us in that, we also have a faith that is Christ-centered. That's the second thing Paul says. Our common faith is a confessional faith. And secondly, He says in verses 2 and 3, it's a Christ-centered faith. Verses 2 and 3, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, at the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. These two verses point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, Paul says there's three things that we need to know here. That this is a hope of eternal life according to God's eternal plan. The hope of eternal life which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Paul says, look, God is not bringing you to faith in Christ and salvation just so you can have a good life. Now he addresses that in another epistle to the Corinthians, and he says, if we have only hoped in Christ in this world, we're of all men most to be pitied. No, there's something greater beyond this world. Heaven. The hope of eternal life with Jesus Christ and with his Father, with the Spirit, with the angels and saints of the Old Testament, with all the people who share this common faith. Eternal life forever. And that was always, according to Paul, God's eternal plan. Literally, his promise before the ages began. In Greek, it reads before times eternal, or we would say in eternity past. There never was a time when God did not consider us his people. There never was a time when God did not love you. When did God first begin to love you? God has always loved you. When did you first enter the mind of God? You've never been out of the mind of God. That is mind-boggling, but if you go back forever and ever and ever in the past, as far back as you can imagine, already at that point, from eternity beyond that, God has loved you, considered you in Christ, and claimed you for his own. And through all these prophets and these apostles who have gone before us, he has promised that to us again and again. Because he reveals himself at the proper time. He manifested in his word through the preaching which I have been entrusted. Paul's talking about the gospel. All these things that God intended from eternity past that were in a veiled prophetic form with the prophets and the psalmist and the readings of the Old Testament. All these things came into crystal clear focus when the word became flesh and the good news was given to us. He mentions that here. He mentions God, our Savior. Who's he referring to? Look over in chapter 2, verse 13. He refers to that same person as our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So here is a faith that is Christ-centered. Folks, this is a mind-boggling truth. When God in his eternal life in the past, which has no beginning. I mean, it's hard for me to explain. I can't explain it because I can't understand it. But God forever and ever and ever and ever past has always considered you to be in Christ. And everything you read in the Old Testament is all about what God had always intended and always promised coming about in space and time in your life. You coming to Christ personally to fulfill God's eternal plan before the foundation of the world. Our faith is a Christ-centered faith that brings us into something better than this life. It brings us into an eternal life. This is the heart of the gospel, that God saved you, belonged to Jesus Christ, and he used this life to wean you off of yourself and off of the world in preparation for your real life in your real home in heaven forevermore. Here is a message for evangelicals who are marketers, who are consumers, who have reduced the church and the faith in Christ to religious products to be consumed. David Wells says, the seeker-sensitive are adapting their product to the spiritual market that believes it can have spiritual comfort with very little truth. In this case, we see a strange anomaly. Here are those who think of themselves as being biblical, as being the children of the New Testament, the followers of Jesus and the apostles, embracing an alternative spirituality in order either to be successful or be on the culturally cutting edge of things. There is a way in which, listen to me, this is a hard thing to say. This will be the hardest thing I tell you today. Let's just get over it and move on. We evangelicals have reduced Jesus Christ, the church and faith, to a commodity. A commodity to make us happy in life. Health and wealth and success and happiness. And the proof of that is the numbers drive everything. The more, the bigger, the greater, well, then that must mean that God is in it. Carl Truman, interacting with this truth of David Wells, says, truth has become, if you like it, a product. Carl Truman is a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. Truth has become, if you like it, a product. One that a person buys if he likes it and leaves it on the shelf if he doesn't like it. This triumphal attitude of marketing techniques as a means of growing and seeking growth in the church focuses primarily on numeric ideas. For all of the superficial signs of health among American evangelical churches, crudely consider their impressive size, their financial resources, their political influence, compared to the lack of these in other evangelical churches around the world, there is a deep, dark sickness at the heart of the American evangelical church, which indicates a deep spiritual crisis, which even now is beginning to bear ugly, evil fruit. If that's not enough, Truman goes on to say the cause of this is capitalism. Not, he says, that he's a Marxist or a socialist. He's a capitalist. But we have had the American idea of buying everything, including happiness, shape our theology rather than our church shape capitalism. More people, more money, more programs, bigger buildings and better ball fields and more electives at school won't solve our spiritual problems. In fact, they will only anesthetize our souls to our real need. We need Jesus Christ to save us from this wicked world. Take us home to heaven. That's what we need. And if that sounds negative and you say, oh boy, why did we call this guy? Let me just remind you that that's what Peter said on Pentecost Sunday. When they said to him, sirs, what must we do? He said, you must repent and be baptized for this promise, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, a promise for you and for your children. And with many other words, he kept on exhorting them, be saved from this wicked and perverse generation. The apostles seem to think that life in this world is not all there is. There's something better, grander, greater. We're not hoping in Christ in this world only. We're believing in Jesus Christ for the next world to come. And once we believe that and begin to live that, oh, God knows how it will revolutionize our worship. When we sing and preach and pray and take the supper, because as John tells us in Revelation that we'll study tonight, there is a door opened wide to heaven. We'll be in God's presence on Sunday morning, as little Fanny Crosby said, as a foretaste of glory divine. Third point, the common faith we share is a communal faith. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. This common faith, he says, is one that we share with a covenant community. It's not primarily about my personal relationship with Christ. That came out of campus ministry back in the 60s. It's about a community, the company of the redeemed, the family of God, all these, the flock, the household, the kingdom, the assembly. All these corporate pictures in the New Testament. Something that I share in common with them. With who? With Paul. With Titus. With Peter and James. With the Jews and the Greeks. The Cretans. with the people before me and after me, people all around the world, this shared legacy of a life and the church together. And here's where Paul, I think, slams into this third group, the younger people, the emergents, who have brought us the triumph of the individual, that somehow we can just select, mixing and matching religious things so that it becomes my music and my style and my feelings and my ideas and my rights and my independence. Notice how often the word my enters into that formula, where Paul's operative word is our. Can I reshape the faith, the church, the worship, the way I like it? No. Nor can I. Because it's not mine. And it's not yours. It's ours. It's something that is authentic because it survives the whims and fancies of generation after generation. And as the hymn writer said, it constant will remain. And it kills individualism. It makes me live for you and for God, not for myself. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. But as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are members of our household of faith. There you have it. A common faith for truth lovers, 60 years and older. A faith in Christ that is more than just form and rubric and knowledge and correct answers. A faith that involves the heart and the mind and the soul reshaped in a worshiping community with a Godward direction. Only then, older people like me, only then will our faith be a legacy that will live beyond us. A faith for marketers, for boomers and busters. A faith in Christ is more than nickels and noses, whether or not we like this or that, or feel good about certain things. A faith that involves Christ changing our addiction to this world so that we focus on the world yet to come. Only then, 50s, 40-year-olds, only then will we be ready for heaven. And a faith for the emergents, for the young people, a faith in Christ that is bigger than you. As a young preacher told our largest church in the Charlotte area a few weeks ago, this is about Jesus Christ, not your church, your pastor, or you. It's about Christ, who wants to wean you off of the idolatry to yourself, teach you how to love and serve and live for others. Only then, young people, only then will you be happy. Only then. This reminds me of the story of the young man that I watched die. It happened in my apartment. Jesus came into the room and killed him. He killed in front of me, Michael Ross. He just murdered him. Of course, he gave him forewarning. He told him that night that if he turned his life over to Jesus Christ, that what the preacher had been saying at church was true, something old in him had to die, something he loved more than anything else in the world, himself. But he promised Michael that if Michael did die, he'd put a new man inside of him. He'd put himself. And so Michael died that night. He died to false religion. He died to thinking that his own good works and his own ideas were acceptable to get him to heaven. And he came alive to gospel truth. He died to consumerism. That old Michael was one of the most materialistic, selfish people I've ever known. And the first commandment according to him is, you shall always make Michael happy. And God said, no, not anymore. This is not about your consumption. This is about your commission. And he died to himself. He watched the person he loved the most breathe his last. And he learned that he had been crucified with Christ. And it was no longer he who lived, but Christ who lived in him. The life that he now lived in the flesh, he was to live by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself up for him. That young man's death was a very painful and a very liberating experience. I watched him cry like a baby and laugh like a new man all in the same night. I was there when he prayed, make me into the kind of person you want me to be. And the old man died. But a new man came alive. A man who had experienced the joy of a common faith. I wonder if you're willing to enter into that journey with me through Titus. Maybe today as you take the Lord's Supper, you'll leave something. As he gives himself to you, you will leave your penchant for dry truth, but not piety. Your desire to turn everything, including this, into a commodity and stop being a consumer and become a congregant. You will leave yourself here and begin to think of other people. Is that negative? Yeah. If you're an old man. But it is joyfully liberating if you want to be a new man, a new woman, a new person in Christ. That's the beginning of a journey into our common faith. I invite you into that journey with me. I don't want to go alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way in which you speak to our heart in verse after verse in the Bible. Evidence again that you are a living God who desires an intimate relationship with us and a life with you. Calling us away from our false ideas, away from our turning even you into something to be used. Calling us away from self to a life for others, all in this person of Jesus Christ, who is for us the living truth, who is for us a person, not a thing, and who brings us into a community called the Trinity, teaches us how we are to live for others as he has lived for us, and how we are to die to self. As we go to the table, Lord, a table, a common table, a communion table for all of your elect, we do examine our hearts and minds, and we accept your invitation for those who are converted, those who've trusted Christ, who are members of a common faith in some community of a church, people who've been baptized and joined a Bible preaching, Christ honoring church, and who remain in good fellowship with the Lord and with his people. For those not like that, we ask them, Lord, to refrain from taking this table, until they have embraced our common Savior and our common faith, we pray that they would do so using the prayers in our bulletin for them, so that the next time we celebrate the Lord's table, they are new creatures in Christ, brought into this new community, sharing in common with us this living and new faith in Jesus Christ. Be with us now in the Spirit as we prepare to receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ and be glorified in what we do, even in supping together with you. For we ask it for your glory and for the good of all those around us. Lastly, for ourselves. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.